Father God, Lord, we are very aware, Lord, even as we gather in this room right now, Lord, many people up and down this country and all over this world are gathering around a TV to watch a football game. And Lord, for the next 90 or so minutes, people will be wondering and hoping that a game will go a certain way, Lord, not knowing right now the end result. And yet, Lord, we thank you as we gather in this place today. We know that the end of history will be you forever dwelling with your people. Lord, not good and right people, but sinners who have been saved by that amazing grace that we have just sung of. And we thank you that this passage reminds us of one of those sinners. And we thank you that it tells us that none of us here are too far gone for Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd help us as we look at this passage in the rest of our time this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. Last Sunday evening, John, one of the members here at the church, was preaching, and he was talking about the role of elders. And he was reminding us of that reality, that often the people that Jesus calls into ministry, or particularly into positions of leadership, are often in the Bible those we might not naturally expect. For let's be honest, if you were called to gather together 12 men who will be key, humanly speaking, to the establishment and the growth of the early church, the 12 disciples that Jesus picks are not the 12 you would pick. But just think of some of the people that Jesus in his ministry encounters and how we would naturally assume he's going to pick them. So take John chapter 3. Jesus meets Nicodemus, a well-respected man, one of the greatest teachers in all Jerusalem. Surely, humanly speaking, you would naturally expect Jesus would call him, come and follow me. Like, how good would he have been when it comes to engaging with the other spiritual leaders? Surely he would be a great disciple. Or what about Jairus, the leader of the synagogue? Great man with a great amount of influence in his community. How that could have been leveraged for gospel purposes. Or you even think of Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man. Could he not, in the life and ministry of Jesus, leverage that for gospel purposes? But Jesus often doesn't call the greatest minds, those with the greatest influence. For who does he pick? Well, we just read of two of them, but particularly we read of one there at the beginning of chapter 5, didn't we? Simon, a man having a nightmare of a day at work. And we said when we were in chapter 5 that he's an ordinary bloke. He's a fisherman. He's a tradesman. He's not a rabbi. He wasn't the kind of kid who was getting all the prizes at Sunday school for knowing the answers. For if Simon was any good at that Bible teaching stuff, that's what Simon would be doing. They would have identified him from a young age as a future rabbi, and he would have gone into training, but he goes into fishing. He's unschooled. He's uneducated. He's an ordinary bloke, and yet Jesus says to him in our passage in verse 10, you come and follow me, and we'll change the world. And we read that he and his fishing partners, they give up the business, they call it a day, they leave their nets, and they join Jesus on mission. And none of us would be expecting that Jesus would pick these guys. In fact, later in the Bible, when you come to the book of Acts, we're told that the people there acknowledge that Jesus' disciples, his followers, they're unschooled, they're uneducated men, they're ordinary men. Indeed, we know that Jesus chooses all of his disciples except Judas Iscariot from the region of Galilee, and look how that went with Judas. We know Galilee's residents, they were not the elite class of the day. They're common folk, they're farmers, they're fishermen. And yet Jesus deliberately passes over Nicodemus or Jairus, and he goes to common and often sinful men. Jesus doesn't pick the sort of people we would be expecting. Indeed, if Jesus was alive and here on the earth in our day, we would naturally assume he'd be going and gathering his 12 disciples from Oxford, from Cambridge. He would go into the show business world and get someone with great amount of influence. But as Jesus picks Simon, it's effectively today like Jesus going down the A41, going into a lay-by and telling a delivery driver, you come and follow me. Or he goes to a guy working on the house, doing some scaffolding around the corner from the church, and he says, put down your scaffold poles and you come and follow me and we'll change the world. Time and time again, Jesus goes after the lost, the last, and the least. And in many ways, that sums up Levi. For today, we're going to see the only thing that qualifies Levi and qualifies us to be followers of Jesus is that we're sinners. Sinners who need grace. And I don't know if you've noticed throughout this chapter, as we've been looking at these encounters, we've been introduced to sin as we've been going along. So back in chapter 5, right at the beginning, Simon says to the Lord, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Next, Jesus heals a man with leprosy, and we said that that disease illustrates to us something of the ravages of sin. Jesus can deal with sin. Last time we saw, as Jesus forgives the paralyzed man his sin, he's declaring to us that he has authority on the earth to forgive sin. And now this passage is underlining for us the fact that Jesus not only has authority to forgive sin, but the power and authority to call sinners into his service. And why? Because he's the savior of the world. He is the one who can call even the worst of sinners. For Jesus' very life mission, friends, is to call sinners to repentance. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you think to yourself you're too far gone for Jesus, that as you look at your life and you look at your history or even your internet history, you think those things disqualify you from coming to Jesus, as we look at Levi, that sort of thinking is complete nonsense. But this passage is going to tell us even the worst of sinners can be called by Jesus. And so let's get into it as we see how Jesus goes after the lost, the last, and the least. As we see, firstly, even the worst of sinners, Jesus calls to follow him. Right at the beginning of Luke 5, we meet and we've read of him, Simon. Simon, that ordinary bloke, he's a fisherman. And yet Jesus, in the midst of a frustrating day at work, comes to Simon and he says in verse 10, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." That call that Jesus extends to Simon is not simply to be a spectator as he does the work, but to get involved in ministry life. He's communicating with Simon. He wants to train him. He wants him to share in the mission. He wants to give him opportunities to see men and women and boys and girls won for God. And as Simon and the rest of those other men have been following Jesus, you just think of the fishing lessons that they've been learning from Jesus as Jesus has been ministering. So fishing lesson number one, as we met the leper: if you're going to catch people from God, you must love people. You must love even those that society views as unlovable or unclean. Fishing lesson one. Last time, as Jesus encounters the paralyzed man, fishing lesson two: if you want to catch people, many people are going to have many needs, but disciples remember people's greatest needs for their sins to be forgiven. Fishing tip two. Fishing tip three, very simply: if you want to catch fish, go where the fish are. So if you want to win sinners, you must spend time with sinners. Verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at his booth. Notice how our passage this morning opens up straight after what we saw last week. So you can imagine it. The ex-paralyzed man is walking home with his mates, rejoicing that he has been saved and healed. And as they leave through the door, not through the hole in the ceiling, Jesus is walking out the door behind him. And he suddenly bumps into this man called Levi. Now remember the fishing tip: if you want to catch fish, you need to go where the fish are. For notice here, Jesus does not stand here with his arms crossed and wait for Levi to come to him. But Jesus goes after Levi. And he goes after Levi because if Jesus had waited for Levi to come to him, he would be waiting forever and a day. And it tells us that Jesus never waits for sinners to fix themselves up, but rather right in the midst of his sin and our sin, he comes to find us. This, friends, is the good shepherd seeking out a lost sheep. And so here's the Lord Jesus going after the sort of person most people in society thought had out-sinned the grace of God. Because what is Levi? Well, the text tells us in verse 27, he's a tax collector. Now, if you grew up in church, you were informed about tax collectors. We know the most famous of tax collectors is Zacchaeus, and we were biblically told he was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And we know, don't we, that they were liars, they were thieves, and that's why they were despised. But that's not the full weight of a tax collector at this moment in history. So we know right now Rome rule the known world. They rule from India to England. And we know that they are a people who rule with utter brutality. History records that once the Roman army sacked a city and killed 20,000 people in that city and crucified the men and the women and the children of the city and placed their crosses on all the roads leading into that city. So as you walked to that city, you were aware if you mess with Rome, this is what happens to you. At this point in Luke 5, Rome is a regime at the pinnacle of its might. They are raping, stealing, murdering, and pillaging their way across the ancient world. And the question is, how do you fund such a regime? Answer, you tax the people that are living under that regime. But we know history tells us that the Roman government always had a difficult time trying to get the money from the Jewish people. Because to pay the taxes that Rome demand was effectively to fund this foreign regime that is wreaking havoc on your people. The closest moral equivalent today to a Jewish tax collector working for the Romans in Israel at this time would be something like that wickedness we're seeing in Ukraine. Another country has come into your nation, they're occupying your land, their soldiers are stealing, murdering and pillaging the way across your nation, and there in the capital you've just realized your next door neighbor has secretly been working for Putin. They've been siphoning your tax money to fund this foreign army, wreaking havoc on your people. And that is why when we come to verse 30, the religious leaders do not understand why Jesus would want to go anywhere near a tax collector, because a tax collector was a vile scumbag. In fact, so hated were tax collectors in these days, they were classified in the camp as sinners, put alongside robbers and evildoers. And so here is tax collector Levi sitting at his booth, the worst kind of person you could imagine, and yet Jesus goes up to him. He approaches him, and the text tells us that he saw him. That word saw there means a careful and deliberate vision. Excuse the Lord of the Rings illustration. But in the Lord of the Rings, you have this moment. The fellowship have arrived in Lothlórien, and they meet the Lord and Lady of the Golden Wood. And after a little bit of dialogue about the whereabouts of Gandalf the Wizard, the text tells us how Lady Galadriel held them in her eyes and in silence searchingly looked at each of them. Here is the Lord Jesus holding Levi in his eyes, searchingly looking at him. And as Jesus looks at Levi, we already know Jesus knows what's going to become of Levi. He knows he's going to call him into a life of service. But you have to wonder, as Levi looks back at Jesus, what was Levi thinking? Maybe he was so overwhelmed by his guilt that he couldn't look Jesus directly in the eyes. Or just maybe Levi had heard about Simon and how Jesus was able to turn his life around. And maybe he thought, Jesus could do that for me. But then maybe he thought to himself, but I'm too far gone. I've betrayed my nation for profit. There's no way a rabbi like Jesus would want anything to do with me. Indeed, we know because of his career choice and the fact that he's been categorized as a sinner, here is a man who was unable to go into the temple. Do you remember that moment in Luke chapter 18 where you've got the tax collector and the Pharisee? They both come to the temple and they both come to pray. And we're told it in the detail that the tax collector stood off at a distance. And I've always read that simply as here's a man who's showing how humble he is. But I realized this week the reason why he's standing at a distance is because the religious laws of the day told him that he had to. The religious rule said because he was a tax collector, he was only allowed into the court of the Gentiles. And so Levi, as a tax collector, was forbidden entrance into the inner temple, forbidden to sacrifice, forbidden to worship. He was a religious outsider. And so you think about it, for many years in his life, all that he has heard from the religious elite of his day was hatred, condemnation. He's going to hell. He's too far gone for God. There's no way God could forgive someone like him. That's what religion has been saying to Levi. But what does God say? Verse 27, follow me, follow me. Religious rules had told Levi, you keep back. But Jesus says, come. come. And friends, if Jesus touching the leper earlier in chapter 5 was extreme, this is remarkable. It would be like John Piper or your Peter Masters of this world hiring to join their ministry team the leader of a human trafficking ring. Indeed, this is so scandalous in Luke chapter 5, it is actually used as, quote, evidence against Jesus, because Jesus would call a scumbag like Levi to be a disciple. And so you've got to imagine, as the crowd hear Jesus say, follow me, they're probably thinking to themselves, doesn't Jesus know who this guy is? Like, he's not Simon, is he? Simon, at the beginning of the chapter, he's an ordinary bloke going to work to provide, to put money and food on the table for his wife and maybe his kids. He's a tax collector. He's a man who is in bed with the enemy. He's getting rich off the misery of his own people. Why is Jesus hanging around with this sort of guy? Jesus' words are remarkable. But then notice how Levi responds. Verse 28. Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Notice why we read the first 11 verses of the chapter, because in many ways, Levi's actions here are mirroring something of Simon's actions. Both leave their livelihoods behind at a call from Jesus, and they follow him for the rest of their days. They mirror each other, but in many ways, friends, we need to see Levi's actions are making a stronger statement. For as Levi gets up from that tax collecting booth and follows Jesus, he's going all in. Indeed, we know if Simon and the other fishermen had discovered that they were following Jesus, but it really wasn't working out for them, they could go back to fishing pretty easily. It seems to be after the crucifixion of Christ, that's what they go back to. Where does Jesus meet them? Out on the water, fishing again. But Levi could not do that. If Levi had discovered that following Jesus was not going to work out for him, he would never be allowed back to that tax collecting booth. To leave that table this day in Luke 5 is to leave a well-paid job with no prospect of ever going back, and he knows that. And yet, despite all of that, verse 28, Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. And then it seems to be that for the rest of Levi's days, he follows Jesus. This is stressed in the fact that Luke uses an imperfect indicative in the Greek that he is following him. It's a continuous thing. And seen in the fact that many people and many commentators and scholars would say Levi is in fact Matthew, the gospel writer, a man whose life has been changed by Jesus. And so this day in Luke 5, Jesus seems to be adding to his team a sinner who is viewed by many as the worst person you could imagine, the most unlikely candidate in Capernaum for discipleship. A man that people wish would come under God's most severe judgment. But doesn't Jesus so often go after the lost, the last, and the least? The people that no one else expects. Because Jesus, friends, can call even the worst of sinners to follow him. And if your heart's anything like mine, that's good news, isn't it? Because it tells us if Jesus can call Levi, then he can call you. And he can call me. That no one is beyond the grace of God. No one has out-sinned his love. For we need to see here, as Jesus calls Levi, he knows what he's getting in Levi. That is, as Jesus calls him, it's not that Jesus doesn't understand he's a tax collector, and then later Simon has to nudge him on the arm and say, are you aware he's a tax collector? Jesus doesn't have to go back to Levi and say, listen, I'm really sorry, there's been a bit of a terrible mistake here. You can't follow me, you're a tax collector, I'm a rabbi, it's not going to work out. No, he knows his story. He knows what he's getting. And friends, he knows your past and my past and our future sins, and yet wonderfully, Jesus still calls sinners to himself. I wonder, have you ever brought anything off the internet and you saw the picture and you pressed buy now and the Amazon man arrived at the door and you opened it up and you realized what you saw was not what you've got. It wasn't what you're expecting, and so there you are trying to work out how to get your refund. Friends, God doesn't view his people like that. God is not watching where you are today, Christian, and how you struggle in your sin, how you doubt, how you stumble and fall, and regretting for a moment to pay the price to redeem you. God does not regret saving his people. For we need to remember the only thing any Christian ever brings to the table of salvation is the very sin that they are being saved from. And this passage is telling us no matter how great that sin might be, God never says, I fold and walks away from the table. That Jesus calls even the worst of sinners to follow him. And why? Because secondly, Jesus' very life mission is to call sinners to repentance. It said today the average person in the average life will eat 89,790 meals. That equates, if you want to know, to 74.8 million calories and roughly about 35 tons of food. Eating and drinking for all of us plays a massive part in our lives, but often in our society, food is not viewed as very important. Indeed, we're not much of a tabling society. The latest statistics coming out say only 28% of families now sit down together at a table and eat a meal. Sadly, we don't understand the importance of food. We live in houses with tall fences around our houses and small tables in those houses. But the Middle Eastern world was remarkably different. Listen to what one New Testament scholar says about it. He says this, it would be difficult to overestimate the importance of table fellowship for the cultures of the Mediterranean basin in the first century. Mealtimes were far more than occasion for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating with another had become a ceremonially richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. What he's getting at is in Jesus' time, to do lunch was to do theology. And if you read through Luke's gospel, you will know that Jesus did a lot of theology in Luke's gospel. Jesus spends a lot of time eating and drinking with people, for he uses those occasions to teach the people. And notice here, at this meal with Levi and all of these sinners, Jesus will use it to teach a message. He uses it as a means to teach about his mission. Verse 29. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Notice at the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter, Jesus is in two separate houses. And the two separate houses are filled with very different people. The first house likely is a small house full of religious people. This second house, Levi's house, is a huge house full of unreligious people. Indeed, it's likely that Levi's house is massive. Notice the text emphasizes to us that Levi hosts a great banquet with a great crowd. And we know that he's a tax collector. We know he's wealthy. You can imagine, can't you? The ex-fishermen walking around that house thinking to themselves, wow, look at the size of this. Realizing their taxes had paid for Levi's marble staircase. That nice chandelier was because he's been stealing money from the people. But Levi's not getting the people here to gloat in his wealth, but rather he's calling people to this house, his house, because he wants his friends to experience Jesus. He has met Jesus and now he wants others to meet Jesus. And interesting, this was the same way with Andrew. John records in John chapter 1, the first thing Andrew did was find his brother and tell him, we found the Messiah. Or you think of that Samaritan woman in John 4, she encounters Jesus and what's the first thing she does? Run back into town. John 4 verse 20, come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Why did the friends last week take the man to Jesus? Because they're desperate for their friend to have an encounter with Jesus. Today's studies tell us the people most often who are most effective when it comes to evangelism are people who have just become a Christian. And the stats tell us that is so because they're the people who still have non-Christian friends. It's likely, often, isn't it, when someone becomes a Christian, the longer they are a Christian, the less non-Christian friends they have. And thus evangelism tapers off. And so here very early on, while he still knows all of these people, he calls them together because he wants them to meet Jesus. For Levi didn't know any religious people. The religious people of his day didn't want anything to do with Levi. And so he calls all of his friends together for a great banquet. And Jesus, verse 29, tells us, is the guest of honor. And we know in the Bible that feasting and banquets are always or often associated with a time of great rejoicing. And so inside the house is a time of celebration. Outside the house, the religious leaders are not sharing in the joy. Now, they hadn't been invited to the party, and even if they had been invited, they wouldn't have attended, but somehow they get the report, and so they go straight away to Jesus' disciples and they complain, verse 29. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to Jesus, "Why do you eat," to his disciples, "why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Notice these men think Jesus and his disciples have defiled themselves by hanging around with the scum of Galilee. For in their minds, sitting and eating with a sinner was the same thing as endorsing the sinner's sin. And so they condemn Jesus and they complain to his disciples. And they're saying, if Jesus wants to be well-respected, if he wants to be well-liked in society, he needs to hang around with different people. Now, in last week's passage, Jesus healed the paralyzed man. And as he did, Jesus had told that man his sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law respond to that. And they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? And we said they were 100% right. Only God can forgive sins, but they do not realize that God is in their midst. But what they do know is that Jesus is someone who is ultimately claiming to be God. And now here is a man who claims to be God and a great banquet, which put together remind us of that passage we read in Isaiah 25. But the problem, the mistake for these people, the huge statement, is that who's at the banquet, this heavenly banquet? Tax collectors and sinners. In the minds of the religious people of the day, tax collectors had opted with the Romans. They were traitors to God, but now here is God in the flesh. His kingdom is breaking in, and what these men find scandalous is God is sitting down and eating with their enemies. And so the picture is set. Inside the house is a huge celebration going on. A sinner has been saved and called into service, reminding us that even the worst of sinners isn't too far gone for God. But standing inside the house, or outside the house, is a group of Pharisees and scribes grumbling in their self-righteousness and refusing to celebrate a lost son of Israel has been saved. And if you know Luke's gospel well, what does that remind you of? For is this not a preview to the parable of the prodigal son? Inside the house is a celebration. A sinner has been saved. Outside the house, people are grumbling in their self-righteousness. And into their grumbling, notice that Jesus speaks. Why is Jesus here at Levi's house? Why would Jesus mix with the so-called down and outs of society? Why is Jesus calling a sinner like Levi into service? Verse 31. Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Friends, those verses tell us why there was an incarnation, why Jesus lived and why he died, why he rose and why he ascended, why he intercedes, and one day why he will return. He has come to call sinners to repentance. The problem for the religious leaders was that they thought if you sit down and eat with a sinner, you're endorsing the sinner's sin. But we know that Jesus never condoned a sinner in their sin. Indeed, Jesus here doesn't excuse Simon's sin. They are saying that he's a sinner, and Jesus is effectively in these verses saying, yes, Simon is a sinner. All of the Levi here is a sinner. All of these people are sinners. They are sick. And that's why I'm here, because I'm a doctor. Indeed, if you sat in Bedgrove doctor surgery and you saw a doctor surrounded by sick people, you would not say in that moment, what a horrible doctor. You might say, how do I get a physical appointment? But you also might say, well, that's normally what doctors do. They spend time with sick people. But notice here, the religious leaders are not getting about Jesus' ministry that to call sinners to repentance, you have to spend time with sinners. If you want to catch fish, go where the fish are. But the Pharisees are asking Jesus to behave like a doctor who doesn't spend time with sick people. But we know Jesus cannot do his work unless he is with sinful people. And so the religious people complain that Jesus is spending time with the sorts of people he shouldn't be. And it makes you wonder today, doesn't it? If Jesus was here on the earth, what kind of people would Jesus be hanging around with today? Those who we deem as the sinners. A leader of a human trafficking ring? A drug dealer? A pimp? A Liverpool fan? I say that because Matt's not here this week. And what would we, as the religious people of our day, be thinking to Jesus in that moment? You shouldn't be spending time with those sorts of people, Jesus. Notice, friends, Jesus has no qualms about sitting down for a meal and having a good time with those that society deems the sinful people. And why does Jesus do so? The text tells us he's come to call sinners to repentance. That is his very life mission. He is calling the worst of sinners to follow him. As we close, I want you to imagine later this evening, the food has been cleared away from this massive banquet. Outside Levi's house, Jesus and this growing group of disciples are gathering around for a campfire. And there's Levi, looking around the fire. He sees Jesus. He sees Simon. He sees James and John, the sons of Zebedee, chapter 5, verse 10. And maybe he thinks to himself, not exactly the cream of the scholarly crop. For what do we have? Who is Jesus calling to himself? A group of ordinary men. Men from none other than ghetto Galilee. Led here by a rabbi with no formal theological training. He's never been to seminary. But in that moment, you've got to think, Levi saw himself as the oddest. But think about it. Who would have thought when Israel's long-awaited Messiah would come, one of the very first people he would call into service would be, of all people, a tax collector, plucked right out of his tax collecting booth and life changed and transformed by Jesus. For as Levi looks at himself, he's not really the most qualified kind of person to follow Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you're attracted to Jesus' words, you're attracted to his ways, but you think to yourself, I'm too far gone. There's no way Jesus could forgive someone like me. But this passage is telling us, that's like saying I'm too sick to go to the doctors. There's no way they'd want anything to do with someone like me. Friends, we know doctors are for sick people, and spiritually we are all sick, and Jesus is the good doctor. And Jesus is for sinners, and we are sinners, and so he calls us to himself. And this passage is a reminder that no one is too far gone for Jesus. The only thing that qualifies us for salvation is the very sin that we are being saved from. And indeed, the warning of this passage is really, the problem is not the unreligious people, but the religious people who think they're too good for God. All of us here this morning are sick. We all need a doctor. But some people don't think they're sick, so refuse to come to Jesus the doctor. As we close this morning, as you comprehend something of your sin, as you look at the leper, realizing the ravages of sin on your life, as you realize Jesus can call sinners to himself, even the worst in Levi, the question is, will you come? Will you come? See it again, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that later on in this very book, we're reminded that Jesus has come to seek and save that which was lost. And Lord, we know that all of us here this morning without your work are lost. Lord, we know where the wages of sin end us up. And yet we thank you in your great love, you have sent your Son, one who is willing and able to call even the very worst of sinners to himself. And Lord, we thank you this passage reminds us not only does he call sinners, but then he calls us to change, calls us to repentance. And so, Lord, I want to pray for those of us here who are not yet your people. Lord, may they this morning realize that they have not out-sinned your grace, that there is room at the table for one such as them. And Lord, for those of us who seek to follow Jesus, we pray that we would be a people of repentance, that we would be growing and changing and being molded more and more into the image of your Son. That as Jesus has been giving fish and tips to his disciples here, we pray, Lord, that we would get those lessons too. That we would be reminded that we are called to love, to see those who do not know your Son as sheep without a shepherd. That we would be reminded daily that although many people have many needs, everyone's greatest need is to be forgiven of their sin. And Lord, we pray that we would be those who go where the fish are. That we would, for the sake of evangelism and mission, spend time with those that society considers to be the worst. Because our passage tells us that you and your Son, the Lord Jesus, can even call the worst, the last, the lost, and the least. For we thank you, Jesus is the good doctor who has come to seek and save the lost. Amen.